It's good to be here with you folks. It's still good to be here. It's wonderful to see this crowd here tonight. I think you're acting like a bunch of Christians. You just enjoy going to church, don't you? Isn't it wonderful? The body of Christ, such sweet people as you are. Kind of reminds me of the Christian lady whose husband was not a Christian. And she just loved to go to church. Every time the doors was open, that sweet sister was going to church. Well, one night she's getting ready to go to church and she was cooked the meal. Everything was there. She said, I'll be gone. I'll be home about 9 o'clock. He said, no, you're not going. She said, yeah, I'm going to church. I have an appointment with the Lord's people. And he said, no, you're not. He went over to the dresser and he pulled out that gun. And she said, what's that? And he said, it's a gun. And she said, what are you going to do with it? He said, well, if you go to church, I'm going to shoot you. And she thought a minute and took it kind of serious. And then she said, well, I'll tell you what. If you shoot me, I'm going to heaven. If you don't, I'm going to church. I like that. It's really encouraging. Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. This is the first place that we're going to begin tonight on our subject of the relation of baptism to justification by faith. A subject that's going to take a little bit longer tonight. I could have cut it off at a couple of places, but there's some things that our people need to know that takes a little bit longer, not a whole lot. And I'm saying that to try to obligate myself to be brief as possible. But here, as we look at the subject of baptism, in Ephesians chapter 4, they give some facts. He says, there is one body, that's the church. There is one body and one spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one immersion. Now, that's the way that should have been translated. And as we look at this subject tonight, we're going to look at four things. Number one, we're going to see that baptism is very distinctive. Biblical baptism, New Testament baptism, it is distinctive, identifiable, recognizable. The first thing we want to see is that baptism, Bible baptism, is distinctively numbered. It has a single number. There is one baptism. It's the one defined in the New Testament. There is no other that God accepts. By the time Paul wrote Ephesians, there was only one baptism that God accepted. Now, there was John the Baptist's baptism, and then there's Christ's baptism. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. It was from heaven, but the baptism of Christ is in his name. That's not a formula of words you have to say when you baptize anybody. It is the authority back of the command to be baptized. What do you do when you baptize somebody in Christ's name? You're doing it by his authority. It's not having to say one word. It's a matter of you're doing it in his name, by his authority. And there's only one. Now, not only this, but it has a distinctive definition. And this is where we're going to have to do a lot of converting. Know our material well enough to help other people who are good and sincere who don't understand the matter. Now, you know the New Testament was not written in Texanese. It was written in Greek. Matter of fact, it was written in Koine. That was a Greek that was common to all the people. If a Hebrew met a Latin soldier, he was not able to hear a Hebrew, and the Hebrew was not able to understand his Latin, they would flop over into Greek. Now, that's not the classical Greek. It's the Koine, and so that was what was common to everybody. Your New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Now, this word, baptism, has a distinctive identity. Now, this is what it looked like. Those are characters that actually have sounds to them. This is a beta and an AD and a P and a T and so forth. Now, this is a word that has a distinctive meaning. This is what it meant 2,000 years ago. In a culture where people understood the use of terms, and by the way, those people were highly literary back there. Matter of fact, the Jew, by the time he was 10 years old, commonly was able to quote the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Torah, the law. They knew how to read and write pretty quick. They were literary because they didn't have the technological things like radio and television. And so they were communicate. And there's more to that that I wish I had time for. But this word has a distinctive definition. That word meant immerse. That word meant plunge, dip, submerge. That's the meaning of the term. It could actually be used as the word overwhelm, as in what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the Holy Spirit overwhelming people in the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, make a distinction here between the indwelling of the Spirit that every Christian receives at baptism and the empowering of the Spirit, whereby He inspired men to speak in different languages and to confirm what they preached by miracles following, which is another subject entirely. And so this term here, this word, is not translated baptize. No, it's not. Baptize, baptism. Now, baptize, that's your verb. And then the baptism is your noun. And folks, this does not translate baptize. Somebody said, well, that's the way it is in my Bible. Yes, that's right. But it's wrong because it's not translated. It's more transliterated. That means it took the sound, baptizo, baptizo, and it brought it over into the vernacular, in this case, English. And it sounds like this, baptize. Now, that doesn't tell you a thing about what that word means. It's just a sound. Baptize is not a word. It's a sound. And we should be going around saying what the word is. Immerse, dip. That's the word. It will not convey another meaning. Now, there are other terms that are used, like this word. Rontizo. Now, that word does not translate immerse. This word, rontizo, translates sprinkle. They're not a Greek student, much less a Greek in the first century, who would ever get those confused. And so, baptizo is immerse, rontizo is sprinkle. There's no way in the world you could confuse those. And then here is the word, teo, that's pour. Now, folks, today we have people, deeply sincere people, and they think that if they're sprinkled or if they have water poured on their head, that they have been baptized. But this is not the meaning of the term that God used 2,000 years ago in the first century. It isn't what He asked for. I remember reading years ago in a book that set out the doctrine of a denomination. And it said, now in the first century, baptism was by immersion, but now it's different. Who made the difference? No, folks, it's not different. That word still means immerse, this still means sprinkle, and that still means pour. Now, years ago, I was in Oslo, Norway, and our services were not until the evening. Well, I heard the bell ring for the state church assembly, so I thought I'd go, you know, and I took a back seat, and I went in, and they were going to have a baptism. And there was a beautiful little baby, and here was the priest, and he had the baby in his hand, and he went over to the pre-blessed font, and he put his two fingers in the little font, the little cup of water, and he took the baby, and he made a wet cross on his forehead in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now that child is going to grow up saying, he's been baptized. He's okay. That's not so. This is what Jesus said, when the traditions of men make void the commandments of God. God said, you're to be immersed. And the word baptism does not convey that. Your Bible, somebody says, has baptism. Why didn't it have immersion? Because, folks, people who sprinkle and pour and draw little wet crosses on babies' foreheads, they won't buy the Bible that has immersion in it. It's not cost effective. Besides that, sometimes people who sell Bibles are trying to do what they can to make it a universal thing. So they use the word baptism. Now, this is not the word that God chose. I just want you to see. Somebody says, now, I won't remember those. That's fine. The point is, you can see the difference with your eyeballs. And their translations are just as different. But make a distinction, folks. Make a distinction between a translation, which brings out the meaning of a word, and a transliteration, which simply brings the sound over. And that's all in the world the word baptism does. It simply takes the Greek, baptizo, baptma, and puts them into the vernacular with the same sound. All right? Now, so then there is a distinction here in the definition of it. Not only is there one baptism, one immersion, but it has a distinctive meaning in it. Now, there's a certain action that takes place in baptism. And if you're Bible readers, you'll recognize it immediately. What is the action of baptism? Well, it corresponds identically to the definition immerse. If you turn to the book of Romans and look at chapter 6 and verse 3, he starts out with a rhetorical question. He says, know you not? I know you know. Because these Romans have already been through it. And Paul is reasoning here. And he says, know ye not that all we who were immersed into Christ were immersed into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by immersion into death. What's the action of baptism? It is what? A burial. You see? Now, that corresponds identically with the definition, doesn't it? If it's a burial and it's translated immersion, then they correspond. They are running in parallel lines. In Acts, the 8th chapter, you find a eunuch. He was the treasurer of Candace, the queen of all the Ethiopians. And he had been to Jerusalem to worship, a very spiritual man apparently. He had a copy of Isaiah, and he was reading the 53rd chapter. And in the 8th chapter, Luke is going to record the historical incident here where the Holy Spirit's guiding Philip. And he says, Philip, join yourself to that chariot. And Philip ran. He didn't just kind of lope along, you know. He ran. He wanted to preach the word. Now, that's for free. But he got up there, and he said, do you know what you're reading? And he said, I sure would like to have some help. Now, that's my translation. But he says, yes. And he invited him to come up and sit with him in the chariot. Now, folks, this is not a two-wheel war chariot. This is a four-wheel sedan, all right? And you have here, no doubt, you have an entourage of men that are accompanying this treasurer to keep him guarded against bandits or difficulties along the way. And so as they went on their way, Philip preached to him, and the record says, Jesus. Now, that's all it says. He preached Jesus. Now, that covered the whole spectrum of the gospel of Christ. I think you understand that. Well, the very next verse says, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be immersed? And the eunuch said, well, nothing if you believe. He undoubtedly says, I do. He commanded the chariot to stand still. He was talking here to the driver. And they both went down into the water. What for if you're just going to sprinkle him? If you're just going to pour a little water on his head, why immerse the bottom half? And so, what do we find here? It says, and he immersed him, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now, folks, you'll not find in the New Testament anybody who ever went on their way rejoicing until after they were baptized for the purpose for which the New Testament tells us. And so we've seen here that the New Testament teaches us that baptism has a distinctive number. There's only one. There was the baptism of John, there's the baptism of Christ, and then there was the baptism not mentioned in the Bible, but history is full of it, and that is that the Pharisees had a baptism, and if they converted somebody, they'd baptize him, which meant an entrance into, and that's correct. Now, not only these, but the Bible teaches a distinctive purposes. There's more than one purpose for this act that God has commanded to be done. And I want us to take the time to look at most of these. Really, we don't have time to look at all of them. But as we come to the book of Mark, in chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, after Christ has been crucified and resurrected, he's speaking with the apostles at the moment of ascension, and he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Now, you know what he preached? The gospel. That's the same thing that the eunuch heard Philip preaching. And he said, he that believeth what? Somebody says, believe Jesus is Lord. Doesn't say that. Yes, you've got to believe Jesus is Lord, but don't confine it to that. He said, preach the gospel in which you'll find Jesus is Lord, but there's a great deal more. He said, preach the gospel, he that believeth what? The gospel, and is immersed, shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Now, what is baptism for? What's one of the purposes? To save you. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter said. Now, Jesus talked to the apostles. They're inspired by the Spirit to say the same thing that Jesus said. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, the Apostle Peter says, now, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. He says, whereunto doth baptism save us? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, because you're going under the water doesn't mean that you're taking a bath. And so he makes it clear. Baptism is what? But it is an appeal. Now, this is from the New American Standard Translation. And it states, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. What's baptism for? It's to save. Whereunto doth now baptism save us? It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Here's a man who hears the gospel. He's serious about the matter. He's convinced of his sin. He doesn't want to go to a devil's hell. He wants to go to heaven. He believes, but his conscience is killing him. Why? Because the gospel's convinced him he's a sinner. But he believes Jesus is his sin offering. And he puts his trust in him and is baptized, appealing to him to save him, which will give him a clear conscience. The Bible doesn't teach that anybody has ever had a clear conscience in the first century until after they were baptized. It's for salvation. It's to give you a clear conscience. Now, what's baptism for? Well, come over here into the book of Acts, chapter 2. And on the day of Pentecost, Acts the second chapter, we find the first gospel sermon preached after the resurrection of our Lord. He preaches Christ crucified, buried, raised, exalted to the right hand of God. And the scripture says that he sits at the right hand of God. Now, what does Jesus have if he's at the right hand of God? He has all authority. Now, what's he going to do with it? Save souls. What has come out of salvation? Well, everybody saved is added to the church. Acts 2, verse 47. What's the church? It's everybody that's saved. The idea of join the church of your choice is a horrible idea. Oh, that doesn't express Bible at all. That expresses strictly the ignorance of men who don't read the book. Folks, the saved are added to the church by the Lord. You can join anything you want to, but you can't join the people of God. You must let the Lord add you to it by being baptized. Now, people heard this. They believed the gospel, and they said, what do we do? They want to be saved. And God, through Peter, says, repent ye. Who's he? Who's the ye? It's those who believe. Or they wouldn't ask, what shall we do? That's obvious. Now, they're not saved yet. They believe, but they're not saved yet. And so Peter said, repent ye and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of, by the authority of the one at the right hand of God, for remission, for forgiveness, depending on your translation. Same thing. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and you, excluding everybody else, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now make a distinction once again between the empowering of the Spirit that was given by the Lord to a few people, namely the apostles and New Testament prophets. A prophet was one who spoke by the Spirit. An apostle was certainly a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He represented Jesus Christ and spoke and preached in his name and had the gift to convey to people the proof of his teaching by confirmation of the word by miracles. So make a distinction between the Spirit empowering people in the first century to speak in different languages, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, and to confirm the gospel. Now, why is it that we don't find miracles today? Does the Holy Spirit empower people today? He does not empower them the way he empowered apostles. What's the biggest proof in the world that miracles are not taking place today? You don't see them. They're not available. You don't see them. They're not anybody who ever claimed a miracle took place that you can identify with the biblical miracle. Now, with this in mind then, what's baptism for? It's for remission of sins, to receive the indwelling gift of the Spirit. How important is that to receive the Spirit? Read your Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 9, where he says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, you're going to have the Holy Spirit to be his. But God says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now make a distinction between the gift of the indwelling Spirit and the gift of the empowering of the Spirit, which no longer is needed because we have the confirmation of the Word with us today. All right? So then, baptism is for remission, to receive the gift of the Spirit. But look down here at Acts 2, verse 21. I think most of you would be familiar with the fact that Joel, and if I understand the dating correctly, is about the 8th century B.C., and Joel made a prophecy that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, together with the other apostles, received the Holy Spirit like Jesus promised they would and like Joel promised they would. And it says in Acts 2 and in verse 4, they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Folks, they're preaching God's Word. It's not their word, it's God's word. And they preach what? He quotes, one fellow said, what's going on? These men are speaking in the different languages of the people that have shown up for this great feast that have come from all over the Roman world. And in verse 12, somebody said, what does this mean? They knew it was significant. And Peter said, this means that which Joel said would come to pass. I'll pour out my spirit in the latter days. He says, this is that. Now, folks, when you have a this is that, I'd say that's that. And so the Spirit was poured out, like Joel said. And in verse 21 of Acts 2, he quotes the final word in Joel 2, verse 32, where it says, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look at that, Acts 2, 21. Call on the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. All right, what's Peter going to do? He's going to show you who the Lord is on whose name you have to call to be saved. Makes sense, doesn't it? Who is this Lord? Well, beginning in verse 22. Look at verse 22. Now, you, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved unto you by mighty works, wonders, and signs which God did by you, by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up. Now there's his sermon. You killed him. God raised him. And then he goes ahead to say, and he was exalted to the right hand of God. And they understood what Peter preached and said, what do we do? And Peter said, by the way, what did they ask him? What must I do to be saved? Obviously, we're talking about salvation. And he says, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins. Now, a while ago, we just read, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter says, well, repent and be baptized to be saved. So what is it to call on the name of the Lord? Folks, it's not words you speak, it's an appeal to his authority. How do you call on the name of the Lord? You appeal to his authority by obedience. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 22. You'll find the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a blaspheming persecutor, who converted by Jesus, not by Ananias. Nobody taught Saul, but Jesus himself. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Now, the apostle Peter, the apostle Paul is not an apostle yet. Acts 22, he's on the road to Damascus. He is struck down by Jesus. He is blinded. They lead him into Damascus, where it's to be told him all things he must do. Now, this is recorded in Acts 9, Acts 22, and in Acts 26. Luke, the historian, actually gives three renditions on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the great Apostle Paul. And in Acts, the 22nd chapter, Ananias comes. Now, Jesus has already taught Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias comes to him and lays his hands on him and says, Brother Saul. That doesn't mean he's a Christian, he's a brother Jew. And he says, you've heard the word of God. Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, he didn't say call on his name. He said arise and be baptized, and in that act you'll be calling on the name of the Lord. That's a participle. Calling on the name. That's not a command. The command was arise, be baptized. And in that action, you're going to be calling on the name of the Lord. It's in perfect agreement with Peter back over there in chapter 2. So how do men call on the name of the Lord? By obedience. And in this case, if you call on his name to be saved, you're going to put your trust in Jesus as your sin offering, not yourself. And you're going to repent of sin, and you're going to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. And in that action, you're going to be calling on the name of the Lord. So what's the purposes of baptism? Look at Romans chapter 6. Get your Bibles open. I think you need to look at this one. I'm dead serious. Sometimes we've missed it. I've got a New Testament at home, and it was printed up by a fine Christian man, just as sound as he can be. But he needed a little help in Romans 6, I think. Here's what he teaches. Now let's see if I can get this. That's working pretty good. In Romans chapter 6, we're going to begin with verse 2, not 3. In Romans 6, 2, he starts out by talking about we who were dead. He says, we better start with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, God forbid. No. Now look at verse 2. We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? Something happened to these Romans to whom he's talking. They died to sin. Question, when? When did they die to sin? Now verse 3. He opens with a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is? It has the answer in it. It does not ask for a verbal reply. That's because the people who've been asked the question are fully knowledgeable of the subject matter. So he says, know ye not? I know you know. That all we who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death. You believe that? Look at that. How many times have I read before, or maybe heard some sincere person say, now folks, just as soon as you repent of sin, you die to sin, and you bury the dead man to become a new creature. Now the Bible didn't say that. It doesn't say you die to sin when you repent and bury the dead man. Somebody says, but that's the natural order. You don't bury living people, you bury dead people. Folks, this is not the natural order. This is a spiritual order. We better listen to what God says about when we die to sin. And he says, you died to sin, know you not? All we who were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death. Doesn't say you repented and were dead. By the way, if you take that position, we've got a little problem here. I want you to look at verse 7. You're in Romans 6. Look at verse 7. He states, for he that hath died is justified from sin. Now, your version may say he that died was freed from sin. All right. Now, when are you freed from sin? Whenever it is you die to sin. Do you need to do anything else to be saved? If you're freed from sin, are you saved? Well, of course you are. I mean, you're saved from sin. If you're justified, you're accounted righteous. Now, what more do you have to do to be saved if you're freed from sin? Nothing. But if you die to sin when you repent, then there's nothing more to do because you're free. Which means you don't have to be baptized when Paul said, yes, you do, and you've got a contradiction that you can't handle. This is as clear as it can be. Why don't we just say what the text says? And so we come over here into the place like Galatians. And in Galatians 3, Paul preached the gospel, and he stated, we're all sons of God by faith in Christ. What kind of faith? He says, for as many of you as were immersed into Christ did clothe yourselves with Christ. There it is again. So we're looking at the purposes for which God gave us to be baptized. Now, God made a promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago. Said, Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. Paul said in Galatians 5 and Galatians 3 and in verse 16, he said, now to Abraham were the promises spoken and to his seed. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one. And he quotes it. And to thy seed which is Christ. Ah, what's the point here? The seed is going to inherit the blessing. Now, Galatians 3:8 says the blessing that comes to the whole world is justification, freedom from sin, salvation. They've already said that. Galatians 3 and verse 8 makes that claim. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. Is that a physical seed? Absolutely not. That would confine it to the Semitic race, and you and I would be left out. No, no. Seed, singular, not seeds as of many. And in Galatians 3 and verse 29, he says, and if you're Christ's, now how are you Christ? Well, we're all sons, heirs, by faith in Christ. For as many of you as are immersed into Christ, did clothe yourselves with Christ. And verse 29, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. How did the Galatians inherit the promise of justification, freedom from sin, death, and hell? They believed on Christ, renounced sin, and they were immersed to put on Christ. This is what God said. This is not my take on it. And so we come over here into a few passages, like in the book of Colossians. Now, we went over this once, so we'll do it quickly. But in Colossians 2, we need to get familiar with it. He says in verse 11 and 12, and the reason he brings it up is because there was a Jewish element at Colossae that was trying to bind Judaism on these Christians. So Paul wrote about it. One of the problems here was trying to circumcise these former pagan Colossians, these pagan idolaters who are now Christians, and those Jews were trying to get them to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 11, speaking of Christ in whom you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Now, a circumcision not made with hands just has to be spiritual. I think most of us can figure that one out. So he says, you're circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands in the circumcision of Christ, having put off the body of the sins of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now, what is Christian circumcision? What is spiritual circumcision? It's God cutting off the sins of the flesh. It's simply an analogy. Circumcision, a cutting away. And so God, whenever it is he saves you, cuts away sin. Your sins are remitted. You're forgiven. Sins are cut away. He doesn't say baptism is circumcision. He says that circumcision is the cutting away of the sins of the flesh. But in verse 12, he tells you when it happens. Having been buried with him in immersion, wherein you're raised with him through faith in the working of God. What is baptism? Faith in the working of God. What's the work that's going on in this context? God is cutting away sin. What's baptism? It's faith in God to go to work, to cut away sin. That's what Peter said, repent and be baptized for remission of sins. That's what he told the Romans. And the Romans said, we were baptized into Christ and made free from sin. It's clear. If anybody is not formally pressured into keeping a doctrine that contradicts it. And so the lessons are very, very clear. Now, this is going to bring us to a work that I have worked hard to bring us toward. I want you to turn with me to two passages of Scripture. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, and turn to Acts chapter 2. Now we're going to go back into the original language, and that's going to be solid. Go back to the original. Now what do I find in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, which we've already gone over? This says, "Repent ye and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." In the name of. Now, in the original language, this is epito. Anonymity. Now, what does a pito anonymity mean? In the name of here means on the basis of. That word epi, on the basis of. Now in Acts the second chapter, what's Peter preach? Christ crucified, buried, raised, sitting at the right hand of God with all authority to save anybody. On the basis of his power, proven in the resurrection, you are to be baptized in his name. He's got the authority. That's not a language that you have to say when you baptize anybody. It's the authority back of it, and a person who is being baptized understands he's obeying the authority of Christ. That's when he calls on his name. He appeals to Jesus to do what Jesus said he would when we do what Jesus asked us to do. And so, epi to anomity, in the name of, means on the basis of his authority here. Now, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 28, in verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into." Now, your version may say "in," but the Greek insists it means into. Now nail that down. You'll never be contradicted by a Greek, a scholar of the Greek. He'll never contradict you for insisting it's unto, because that's the word, what it meant. It's not a matter of what what my take on it is. This is a matter of definition of terms. And so he says, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But this is not eisto onoma. Into the name of is eisto onoma. Now, folks, eis is not epi. It doesn't make any difference whether you speak Greek or not. You can tell the difference by the sound. Epi to anomite, eis to onoma. There's a difference there. What does this mean? It means by the authority of. What does this mean? It means into the possession of. Now, a couple of you have told me you have my book on the church. And in there, I've put all this rendition. I've given you 10 different scholars that are recognized by the Scholastic Greek Club as being men who are reliable to convey the meaning of ancient Koine Greek. And then there's lexicographers, that is, those who write the definition of the terms. And I've given 10 different men. 8 of them are denominational men, and 2 of them are our own brethren. Now, every one of them will tell you that eis to onoma means into the possession of. I'm not writing real well tonight. I'm sorry about that. So then, what Peter said was, on the ground of what I've told you, that Jesus was resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God with all authority, you're to be baptized in his name, by his authority. Peter, Jesus said, go teach people and baptize them into the possession of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every lexicon will tell you that's exactly the meaning of Matthew 28:19. How is it possible to become the possession of God if you're not baptized into his possession? I want that answered. Now, over here in the book of Titus, in Titus 2 and in verse 14, before Christ went to the cross, it says Jesus gave himself to become, let me look that up real quick. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession. Now, why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, to save our souls, to build the church, save people. But he puts it in these terms. He said he went to the cross that he might purify unto himself a people for his own possession. Now, later, in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 2 and in verse 9, Peter says to these Christians, you're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, here Jesus dies before the cross to make people his possession. Over here, Peter's writing to people later who are his possession. Between these two historical points, these who are now his possession had to become his possession somewhere in the middle. Where was it? When they were baptized. You're baptized into his possession. Now, this is not something new. It's about 2,000 years old. Our brethren who studied this know it. I'm not sure why we haven't put the emphasis there, but it's time we did. We want to help people today. We want them to see why God has commanded people to be baptized. Why? For every reason the Bible has given. And this is a marvelous thing here. Christ said, now, you go out there and you convert people. You educate them and baptize them eis-to-onoma, into the possession of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let's put a little emphasis on this. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul has to defend his apostleship and the gospel that he preached, even at Corinth, where he preached and brought them out of sin into Christ. Now, I want you to look down here at verse 10, chapter 1. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority, he says that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same spirit. Why? For it's been signified to me concerning you, my brethren, that are of the household of Chloe, they tell me there are contentions among you. Well, that's not good. He says, now this is what I mean. Each one of you there at Corinth, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. That church was split up four different ways following after preachers. That wasn't good. We're to follow after the thing preached, not the men that preach them. But being Corinthians, and if you know their background, they love to exalt men. And they did. And so they said, I'm of Paul. Boy, what an intelligent, highly educated man. Oh, not me, I'm for Peter. Oh, Peter now, he's the one that had primacy at Pentecost. Others said, no, I'm of Apollos. Oh, that golden-tongued orator. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Or I'm of Peter. I'm of Paul. I'm of Christ. And the church was split up, and Paul asks this question in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Now, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? They knew he wasn't divided. So why in the world are you divided if you are of Christ? Makes sense, doesn't it? He's trying to clear up in the first four chapters the division that's at Corinth. And so he asks another question here. Or were you immersed eisto onoma palu? No. They were not immersed into the name of Paul. They were not immersed into the possession of Paul. They were immersed into the possession of Christ. So, why are you divided? Now, that's a pretty strong argument, isn't it? Because the term here is, were you immersed eisto onoma palu? Well, of course not. Paul is going to end this division by taking them back to baptism, that marvelous last act of faith by which we receive salvation, justification, freedom from sin, death, and hell. He says, you weren't baptized into the name of Peter, into the possession of Apollos. You're not baptized into my name. You're baptized into the possession of Christ. Now, folks, into what were you baptized? Why were you baptized? Were you baptized? Were you immersed? These questions make the difference when they're answered between your salvation and the lack of it. That's the importance of this marvelous subject. And so we're going to have to love people who don't understand it, who believe otherwise, have strong convictions maybe. And so we don't need to ridicule those people. They're good folks. We need to see if we can get them aside and with all the objectivity and love that we have for their souls, because we were there once, we're going to try to talk to them. But we're going to have to be prepared. We're going to have to know baptism is distinctively a single act. It has a distinctive meaning, it has a distinctive action, and it has distinctive purposes. It's into the possession of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you were not baptized for forgiveness, to be made free, to get into the possession of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you need to be. You have to be. The question is, how proud are you? Pride is killing people. Pride, I see this thing going on in politics today. Pride is killing us. The hypocrisy that's going on in Washington, D.C. is enough to make people sick. And to correct them, you can't do it. They're so proud. They will use arguments that are as clearly wrong as they can be before the whole nation, but they won't admit they're wrong. I'm thinking of the time when the Apostle Paul was in prison and a governor of the Romans asked him to come in there, and Paul spoke to him of righteousness and judgment and of judgment to come. And Felix was terrified. And he said, now you come again another time at a more convenient season. And he put it off until he died, and he never did become a Christian. Don't let that pride happen to you. Put that away and become a Christian. We just love you so much. You're one of God's great creatures, but you need to be his child. He'll make you a child if you'll let Him, while we stand and while we sing.